imagine Keanu Reeves didn't get the Oscar for that, isn't it?
We're not going to make it.
Have you all seen that movie before? You all familiar with that movie, The Matrix? Anybody here not seen The Matrix? Is that possible? Holy cow. Wow. Okay, well, so here's the setup of The Matrix. Keanu Reeves plays this character named Neo, and Neo discovers in the first Matrix that he is not, in fact, a free human being, but he is a human slave, and what he is enslaved to is a Matrix grid where the computers basically run and create reality. And what they do is they use human beings by jacking into the back of their heads as a power source to run the world now. Everybody with me on that so far? Yeah? Yeah? And so the movie is about a progressive realization that Neo and a community people have that they are a part of this Matrix grid, and what they've always perceived as reality is in fact not reality, but simply a evil system that is using them for the purpose of exploitation and powering its own version of reality. And so the whole movie and the whole trilogy is about these people fighting a war against this evil system in order to come into a deeper experience of themselves and reality. And so in order to do that, they have to jack out. And as they do that, they determine that they're going to go to war to free humankind from their submission and from their slavery to this Matrix-like system. And it's pretty extraordinary. In this scene, it's actually the third movie. This is out of Matrix, was it Revolutions is the third one? And essentially, they are at the final kind of battle against the machines. And Neo and Trinity, very theological language, right? Are trying to get over this kind of impregnable machine wall in order to go into the machine city. And what they do is they have a realization that given what they're facing, the strength of their enemies, that they are not going to be able to make through the grid. And so Neo says to Trinity, you have to go over. And so that's what she does. She pulls away. I know it's kind of hard to see in here with the light kind of streaming in here at the back of our sanctuary. But she pulls back and goes up. And what she does is she actually begins to ascend. She begins to leave the reality of the only world that she's ever known behind. I think it's an extraordinary scene, because what happens is she breaks out of the canopy and she gets through the cloud cover and she sees for the first time in her life the sun. She's seen simulations of it. She's seen this dark, evil system that's in place, but for a very brief moment, they break through the canopy, and they actually have a live, real experience of the sun and of reality, and it's this total transcendent moment for her. Because what she and Neo and all these other people have done is they have given their lives to the fighting against an evil system, having never, ever seen what it was they were fighting for. They simply were taking it on faith that there was a better world out there. And again, for those of you who don't understand what's going on here, and I'm going to spoil something by revealing this to you, too bad. You've had 2 years to see this thing, okay? Ultimately, both Neo and Trinity die. But it's a sacrifice. And what's happened is they've actually, for the first time, understood what it was they were giving themselves to. They actually have a breakthrough where they have this moment of dealing firmly and securely in reality to understand where they've been and where they're going. And as they come up out of the canopy and as they come into reality and they see the beauty of creation spread out around them that no darkness can touch, and as they see the sun, they have this moment of clarity and an understanding of what it is they're fighting for, but they're not able to stay in that place, are they? And immediately their ship goes back down into the reality of the dark world that they're facing. This is what I'm calling a breakthrough tonight. And tonight, as we get into Mark's gospel, we are actually at a point in Mark's gospel where there is a significant breakthrough that is about to happen. Have you ever had a breakthrough moment in your life? An experience of seeing something that somehow you've never been able to see before. That in a moment, maybe it's instantaneous, maybe it's progressive with all of a sudden a wake-up call, that you see something that you've never seen before. And as a result, it forces you to reinterpret everything in your life that has happened up until that moment. Breakthrough moments do that. They force you to look back at where you've been and totally reinterpret everything you've experienced and know about yourself based on this new piece of information. But it's not only retro-looking, it also looks forward. It causes you to also think about, wow, this experience is going to shape everything that I understand about where I go from here on out. Have you ever had experiences like that? Often tragedies in our life cause that to happen. We lose a parent or a child or a friend unexpectedly, and all the life that we thought that we had by the reins all of a sudden doesn't seem so powerful. All of a sudden, we have peers that are now dead. And it makes us think about everything that's happened. And it also makes us live a lot differently as we face the future. Other times, people have an experience of God for the first time in coming to Jesus. Many people call this conversion. God is speaking to you and calling out to you, and maybe you've heard him, maybe you haven't. But over time, maybe you come to a recognition that God not only is calling to you, but he knows your name, and not his attitude towards you is not one of disappointment, not one of frustration, and not one of wanting to fill you with shame, but it's one of truth and love and grace, that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, knows you and calls out to you, and in Jesus reveals himself to you. And so there's this recognition that I am known, and oftentimes, I don't know about you guys, but one of my fears about being known is when people see the crap inside me, that's going to be a quick relationship, right? When they know my story, when they know the things that I've done, the things that have been done to me, when they come to grips with the reality of that and how that shapes how I interact with people, both for the good and for the evil, they're pretty quickly going to run. That is not the perspective God has when he comes to grip with everything that we are. Whereas we're afraid of fearing, where we fear rejection with having our inner reality known by other human beings, with God, he knows all that stuff, and even so, extends his arms to reach out and grab and embrace. It's like my son at a baseball game a couple weeks ago, striking out. And being so upset with himself that he was crying. He's pretty competitive. I don't know where he gets it. And after the game, just grabbing him and saying, "You don't understand, that says nothing about who you are. We all fail all the time. That says nothing about who you are. Do you understand that?" Those kind of breakthrough moments where we begin to not only understand how deeply we're loved, but then when we're accepted for what we are, everything, the freedom that we begin to live in, I'm not saying that we always stay there, but that we begin to have access to in terms of knowing who we are and the joy that we can have at being loved and being known and being accepted, that's another breakthrough moment. Let me tell you another one. Story of David in the Old Testament. It's a breakthrough of a different kind. David is the king of Israel, the penultimate king, the best one ever. And David has this moment where he's out on his roof. It says it was a time of the year when all the kings went to war. You know where David was? Being a peeping Tom on his roof. And he spies Bathsheba bathing naked next to him. And so he marshals all his resources, all his power, and he gets her and he sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant by him. Well, this is not good. So what does David do? He calls his husband home, Uriah, and says, "Go sleep with your wife. You deserve a break." And he's like, "You got to be kidding me. All my friends are out here dying. Why would I do that?" David's trying to cover his sin by hoping that he'll think that the baby is his. So his character is greater than the king of Israel's and says, "I can't do it. It would be a betrayal to my friends and my army buddies." So what does David do? He sends him back and says, "Listen, have a battle. And right when the battle is hottest, pull back everybody except Uriah, and then he'll be killed." And so David marshals all the forces, all the power that has available to a king in order to satisfy his lust for sex. And it seems like he's just going to let it by, but guess what? God calals Nathanael, the prophet. And Nathanael goes to him and says, "Let me tell you a story, David." He says, "Once upon a time there was a rich man and he had a poor neighbor. And this poor neighbor had one little goat. This rich man had flock upon flock upon flock of animals. And this rich man was going to host a banquet. But he didn't want to kill any of his own animals. So he went out and he stole the goat of the man, the poor man next to him, and killed him and served him for the feast." And David is like beside himself. He's like, This man deserves death. Kill this man. And Nathanael stops and says, David, you are that man. And David has a breakthrough moment where all of a sudden he comes to grips with the reality of his sin and what he as a human being is capable of doing in order to satisfy his lust for violence and his lust for sex. And it changes everything that David understands about himself and what he's capable of, and it changes the whole nature of his ministry in the history of Israel. And out of that, he writes Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. See, we discover who we are in God, but we also discover sometimes, right, what we're capable of. And that is also a breakthrough that I think at different times in our life we have to come to grips with. What are the breakthroughs that you've experienced in your life? Can you think of some? You know, this movie, The Matrix, that we watched, it's about peeling back the layers of reality in order to get to ultimately what is true. And this sunlight scene is this transcendent moment of clarity where Neo, who's now blind, and Trinity actually break through the false layers of their life in order to see reality as it is, and it transforms them. Trinity has given her life to fight for something she's never personally experienced. She's taken it on faith. And in this moment, it's a wake-up call and a sense of beauty and peace and reality. Now, all that to say, like I said a minute ago, we are at this exact same place in Mark's gospel. For those of you who have not been with us, since last September, we've been preaching story by story by story through Mark's gospel. And today we are actually at the exact middle of Mark's gospel. I don't know how many of you know that. Yeah, right. Exactly. We're tired, right? There's 16 chapters in Mark's gospel, and Mark has been very intentional in terms of how he has designed his gospel. It really is in two halves, and all the first half of the gospel is designed and told in such a way that we are being asked to answer a very dramatic question that we're going to read about in a few minutes. Mark's gospel has slowly been mounting to this very seminal point to force a breakthrough. We are at the center of the gospel in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And everything that has come before is moving towards this question. And now everything that will follow from here on out, folks, will be about moving towards a dramatic conclusion. So with that said, let's turn to Mark's passage tonight. You can either read with us from up off the screen. There's also Bibles in your pew. I'd love for you to open Bibles if you have them, or grab one if there's extras. It's because we're going to be looking at the text pretty significantly tonight. So let's take a second and read this out loud together. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And then keep your Bibles open if you would. Okay, let's read together. When they arrived in Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch and heal the man. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands over the man's eyes. As the man stared intently, his sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home." Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the prophets." Then Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Okay, great. Thank you. Let's make some comments or some observations or ask some questions that come out of this reading of this passage tonight. Observations or thoughts? Things that stand out. Yeah, David. Jesus is extraordinarily secretive about what he's doing here in both stories tonight, right? Any comment on that, David? It's just weird. He does it a lot. Good, good. We're going to get into some depth on that. Yes. You have to talk loud because we're talking over air conditioners now. Right. Yeah. It's a processive healing. And she commented that she thinks it's weird that Jesus does this thing once and it is not fully effective. And so Jesus has to re-engage him a second time in order for him to have full restoration of his sight. Yeah, Ted. Yeah, what is happening here with the spitting in the eyes? At different points, Jesus does these very weird things. Sometimes he simply speaks a word and there's healing, right? Sometimes people reach out and simply touch his garment and they're healed. Other times, Jesus does this stuff that I think is largely symbolic. I think Jesus has the ability to heal in whatever way he can. But one of the things that we know about Mark's gospel and other gospels is Mark is not just telling a current story. He's telling a story in light of the Old Testament story. So anytime you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, folks, it's always happening in relation to or in response to something that's happened in the Old Testament. Jesus or the disciples or the people of God are fulfilling the old story in ways that maybe hadn't been said. One of the things that we know that the Gospel writers were intent upon doing was casting Jesus as a new Adam and as God. And oftentimes when you see the creation account in Genesis, what you see God doing is reaching down into the dust and out of the dust shaping man. It's the actual Hebrew word is Adam, which is where we get Adam from. It's actually literally dust. So Adam's name is actually what he is. He's dust. And as God raises him up, Ruach, he breathes breath, spirit into him and animates him. And so here we have in this story a man who is disintegrated from his creatureliness, right? His body isn't working the way God designed the body to work. So isn't it interesting that Jesus does something very elemental with the recreation of this man's body? At other times, he makes mud and rubs it. Other times, he sticks his fingers in his ears. It's almost like a Three Stooges routine, you know? But there's something really significant going on there. It's not just Jesus being silly. He's trying to say something. Good, good. Other comments, observations, thoughts? Yes, Destiny. So it looks like he may not have always been blind. Is that what you're observing? Yeah. Tell me again what you were saying. Yeah, you wonder because the guy says, look, it looks like people are like trees. Well, how does he know what a tree looks like if he's been blind from birth? So we don't know, but there's some intimation that somehow this healing is a restoration of something that has been previously good and now bad. Good. Any other thoughts, observations? So other people brought this man to him and begged on his behalf. Good. And we've seen that a couple different times in Mark's gospel as well. Good. Excellent. Yeah, there's a lot of things going on here. The story starts with Jesus and his disciples in Bethsaida. And that's actually a town on the north shore of the Galilee. And a lot of Jesus' ministry up until this point, folks, has been in and around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that it starts there, and some people bring this guy to Jesus. Jesus says he'll heal him. He touches him once, nothing happens, or something happens, but not a full healing. Then he touches him again, and the guy receives his sight fully. And then he warns him not to go back? Yes? Yes. He tells him not to go back, and he also warns him to keep secret. Now, I don't understand that either, because if the guy left blind and he comes back seeing, there's a good chance that they're going to get what's happened. So maybe what's happening is we know that Jesus in this area has been mobbed, and he's been mobbed, and he's been mobbed by crowds. And as Jesus is getting to a point of transition in his ministry, he cannot afford to be surrounded by crowds any longer. So maybe the secrecy is simply a way for Jesus to get away with his disciples. Because in the next story, that's exactly what happens. It says that Jesus left the area of Bethsaida, and he takes his disciples for a hike. Now, we don't have maps here. If you have maps in your back of your Bible, you might enjoy looking at those. But what we know about Caesarea Philippi is that it's largely a pagan Roman city, about a 2 days hike north of where they are in Bethsaida. So Jesus takes his disciples and says, boys, we're going on a road trip. And they march 2 days north to Caesarea Philippi, and they land in this town. And what we don't know here, but what we'd know if we were there, is that the town of Caesarea Philippi is a town that is built on the slopes of Mount Hebron. And so Jesus hikes his disciples to this place, and probably a deal past it as well, so that as they reach this part of where they are in the Holy Land, they are actually looking out over a vast expanse of land. And I think Mark is drawing our attention to this geographical pilgrimage that they've made for a significant portion. Because as we talked about a breakthrough happening, and as we talked to coming up to this peak where we see reality, we're going to, in this gospel story, we're going to come up to a peak where everything that has come before is going to be reinterpreted, and everything that happens afterwards is going to be colored by this. And so I think what Jesus has done is he has taken his disciples away with him to a very secretive place in order for them to see where they are, both physically and spiritually. You know, those of you who are in education know that the best way to teach somebody something is by using multiple ways of learning. Some people learn really well just by hearing. Other people need to touch things. Some people need to create as they learn. Anybody doodle while they learn? It's not because you're a bad student. It's because your brain is too active that you can't only do one thing. So in order to concentrate, you've got to doodle in order to keep yourself engaged, right? This is called multi-intelligences. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's taking his disciples away because he really wants to drive the point home that something significant is happening. The disciples, why did he take them all that way? They are now on a peak looking in both directions. And what happens up here on Mount Hebron is going to cause the disciples, like I said, to reinterpret everything that's come before, all the stories that we've heard up until that point, and still the disciples are not getting it. And it will color everything that follows. In fact, I think that what we see here is a conversion and a breakthrough taking place. So we get up there, and Jesus says, just casually, crowds, who are they saying that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, a prophet. Others say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus stops. And he goes right at him. And the grammar there is very significant. The word humais is a specific word to designate you right here, not you generally. He says, who do you say that I am? And in that moment, Peter blurts out, Messiah. And I think everybody stopped, stock still. And we'll talk about that in a minute. There's something that I think is intriguing, though, about these two stories together. What similarities do these two stories have in common? Why might Mark put these two together? I'm not asking for an answer right now. I just want you to think about it. If you have your Bible, look at them. What are these two stories both about? Any thoughts? About perception. About clarity. About being blind, and then partially seeing, and then what? Fully seeing. See, Mark is brilliant, isn't he? He has stacked these two stories up against each other because he wants our understanding of the second to be paralleled by our understanding of what's happening in the first. So let's talk for a second. In what ways are these two stories similar? Think about what's happening in these stories that is consistent one to the next. Okay, there is a two-stage process of illumination going on, okay? In the first one, let's see, where do I have it here? As they get illuminated, the man sees people, but they look like trees. The crowds see Jesus, but they think he's simply a prophet. Now, let me say something about that, because in our mind, we have 2,000 years of church history and theology and understanding to know Jesus wasn't simply a prophet. We know all kinds of fun facts about Jesus, but you have to understand in that day, that was a huge compliment. To be likened to Elijah, to be misunderstood in that day and age for the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, the disciples probably think, man, Jesus, check us out. We're paying you a compliment. We know you're just kind of a bumpkin preacher, itinerant preacher from Nazareth. But the crowds, they think you're Elijah. Or if not Elijah, then John the Baptist, the biggest historical figure on the stage of Israel for at least a century. And so I think the disciples really think that they're saying something significant about this, and they are. To be likened to prophet in Israel, especially at a time when God has been silent for so dang long, was a huge deal. And so I think the disciples were like, all right. So the first stage, the man is touched, but he has only partial realization of what's going on. The crowds, they've been experiencing Jesus. The disciples have been experiencing Jesus, and they see him, but they think he's simply a prophet. Then Jesus touches the man again. Sight. Then Jesus turns from the crowds, and he looks directly into the eyes of his disciples, and he says, who do you say that I am? And in that moment, who knows what happens? But Peter barks out, Messiah. Now you have to understand, nowhere in Mark's gospel except the very first chapter, this has not been said yet publicly about Jesus. In the introduction of the gospel, Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who will be the Messiah. And he introduces him that way. So at the beginning, we know all this is coming. We understand what's going on. But if we're characters in this story, this has not yet been said about Jesus. Jesus has been doing some extraordinary things. He's been saying some kind of veiled, secretive things about himself. But this proclamation of Messiah, that had to hit them like a freaking ton of bricks. And Peter, the guy who's always opening his mouth and doing crazy things, is the one that blurts it out. He says, you are the Christ. And man, what an extraordinary thing to say. See, that word today, like I said earlier, is loaded with all kinds of meanings. We have 2,000 years of people postulating and theologizing about what Messiah is. And I think when we hear the word Messiah, we freight it with everything that we know is out there about what Messiah could mean. But it would be wrong for us to take our understanding of what Messiah is and read it anachronistically back into a first century story like this. See, when Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, I do not think that he was saying, Jesus, you are God. I think Mark believes that Jesus is God, but not for the reasons that I think we often think he is. Not because he's so powerful, but because the God that Mark reveals is a God of sacrifice and suffering. And so Mark believes that Jesus is divine. But when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, he is not saying Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is saying something in his day that is extraordinarily dangerous to say. He is saying something that is incredibly politically dangerous and theologically risky. Why is declaring Jesus Messiah politically dangerous and theologically risky? Yeah. Because he's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And last time I checked, Israel had a king. Or several of them. And they were all fighting. See, yeah, this is the deal. Many people expected the Messiah in the first century to be a political leader who would come in and free Israel from the oppression that the Romans were giving them. Who occupied their land. And I think that that's initially what Jesus' disciples were signing up for. And so when Peter says, you're the Messiah, I think the disciples go, I better hope not. Because in their understanding, to be the Messiah meant that you'd be out on the outskirts of town rousing what? An army. Because if you're going to say something like Messiah, you're basically declaring yourself the true king of Israel. The long-awaited hope of God's people and the fulfillment of time and history. And so Jesus' disciples, I think, are standing there on the side of Mount Hermon, looking at each other and go, Jesus, I don't know if you've been paying attention to current events, but there's 12 of us here and a bunch of healed people. I don't know that this is really how we want to go about this thing, Jesus. He should be marshaling an army. At the same time, it's theologically risky. Jesus has spent a significant part of his ministry, folks, doing what? Alienating the religious leaders of his day. So if you're not going to have an army, then you sure as heck better have the religious leaders in your court, because we all know how crazy religious leaders can become, right? And what they're able to marshal when they decide it's time to declare holy war. But Jesus is not in bed with either of these things. Jesus is the true King of Israel. And we've been learning and studying all year long what the true King of Israel is really like. The Jews had been oppressed both by their Roman governors and their Jewish leaders, being exploited in the same way that we see the Matrix exploiting human beings, taking the power that they had and using it to secure their own ends. And Jesus has been running this subversive ministry, trying to show the people of God, Israel, what the true King is like. He cares for his sheep. He feeds them when they're hungry. He casts out unclean spirits from people oppressed by evil. He heals their sin, and he forgives the weight of it in their bodies by healing their diseases. This is the true King of Israel, the final heir of David. And Herod and all these others, they're just shabby imposters, folks. And so when Jesus is declared Messiah, something significant is happening. This is a two-stage process of elimination. Illumination. And the second half of the gospel is going to be all about Jesus saying, now, here's what it means to be the Messiah. Because it's not what you've been thinking. The first half is all about getting the disciples to answer that first question, who do you say that I am? And folks, that's a question that every one of us at some point in our life have to answer. Because Jesus looks us in the eyes. And he says, okay, you've done this church thing. You've done this whole world thing. You've experienced all that you've had to experience. What kind of decision are you making about me? And it's not a one-time question, right? He continues to ask us it. In your marriage, he says, who do you say that I am? In your relationships to your parents, he says, who do you say that I am? And the decisions that you make vocationally about what you will do with your life and how you will understand your calling, he says, who do you say that I am? And the way that you treat your body, and the way that you choose to take care of it and steward it, or the ways in which you choose to abuse it, he asks you, who do you say that I am? It's very politically risky. It's very theologically risky, both for us and for him. So the first thing that's a parallel in this passage, folks, is the fact that it's a two-stage process of illumination. Second thing is he takes both the blind man away from his village, he takes the disciples away from the crowd in the lakes, because this is such an explosive message. Because, and the last thing is he says, guess what? You've got to keep all this stuff secret. Because if those in authority find out the nature and the reality of what I'm doing, it will be very hard to complete and fulfill my mission. And so Jesus is unpacking and announcing God's kingdom in a way that is a challenge to everyone, including his disciples. The Messiah has been peeling away, Jesus has been peeling away the layers of power and deception and control in order to reveal the reality of Yahweh, who God is and what he is like. In the first half, Jesus reveals God by his healing, by his compassion, by his feeding. Guess what? In the second half of the gospel, the disciples are going to be just as slow to figure out who Messiah is, because he reveals who God is, not by his power, but by his willingness to sacrifice himself and to suffer. Have you had a breakthrough moment with God? What are the breakthrough moments in your life? When you bust up through the canopy of clouds in the darkness and you have a moment where you see God, you see yourself, you see other people in an entirely new way. Where you've had the layers of your life peeled away. You know, I don't know about you guys, but here's the way I've often moved through my life. Put my head down and try to go for a while, and all of a sudden you take a hit. You're like, crap, that's going to leave a mark. Ouch, that hurt. And what do we begin to do? We begin to build calluses, don't we? Protect our hearts, protect ourselves so that we don't experience pain. It's a good defense mechanism. But you know what else you don't experience? Life, love, the reality of God's presence in your life and his ability to go backwards into your pain and redeem it and make it something beautiful. That's the power of Jesus. That's how those breakthrough moments take everything that's come before and force us to see him in a new light and color everything that we see from that point forward. We get to discover God revealed by Jesus, who is full of love and truth and grace. And in those moments, of those moments of clarity, Jesus turns to us and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe we say, "Wow, you're just a great teacher." Others of us might say, "You're like a Superman, zapping my problems on demand." Or at least that's the way we'd like him to be. Others say, "Oh, you're just one God among a pantheon of gods," and whatever. Others say, "Man, you're just a good idea at this church, Jacob's Well, where I hang out." Jesus isn't satisfied by those answers. He wants you to answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe for the first time, maybe like me, multiple times. Jesus, today, Jesus, right now, I say that you're the Messiah, and I will live in the light of the reality of who I know you to be from your scripture and from your spirit in my life. A God who is compassionate and generous, a God willing to lay down his life, suffer and sacrifice on behalf of those whom he loves. When we follow the Messiah, when we say to you, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we are invited, folks, into his way of being. We are called into the radical and revolutionary agenda of Jesus Christ in the world. We're called to be his disciples. It's not just those 12 people back then. If you say, "I say that you are the Messiah, and I respond to you, and I surrender my life to you," then you are called into a relationship where now you have a new master. We all have masters in our lives, whether you know it or not. Money, sex, relationships, career, all these things are masters, or can be. But when we say, "Jesus, you're Messiah, and I surrender myself to you," we have a new master that causes everything else to fall into line. And we're called into discipleship. We're called into relationship with him, with each other, with ourselves, maybe for the first time. We're called into a community of people who are being transformed into the image of Jesus and help us to understand that transformation in our own lives. And here's my favorite part right now. We're called into revolutionary mission. That we cease being about fulfilling our agendas in the world and we say, "Jesus, whatever your agenda is, especially as we've been reading it and learning about it and understanding it in your scriptures, that is what I want my life to be about. My life is this small, Lord, and it just doesn't matter, but in your hands it becomes something extraordinary. That is what I want my life to be about. I want my life to be about your agenda in the world, and I want to lay down my life in order to find it so that I might join you and find life as you describe it. Not as I can imagine it with my weak imagination to be." This is conversion, folks. Next week, we're going to have a picnic. If you come here on Sunday night for church, you're going to find an empty building because the church is not here. The church is the community of people. And we're going to be out at Shawnee Mission Park having a party, celebrating our year, and also baptizing people who have declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, this is the moment where people who say, "I believe that you are Messiah," we baptize them and say, "You are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Think about what this declaration ultimately cost Jesus and his disciples. Messiah. In what ways would joining his revolution change the way you lived your life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am grateful to be at this mountaintop with you in your word. Lord, we have followed you through the dusty paths of Israel. We've watched you heal people. We've watched you cast unclean spirits out of people oppressed by evil. We've watched you feed people. We've watched you walk on water. Lord, in some ways, we've experienced some of those things in our own lives. And now, Jesus, we stand with the disciples on the side of Mount Hermon. And we hear you asking the question, who do you say that I am? And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might be able to say with full conviction, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Lord, open the eyes of our heart and our minds that we might be able to see you before us and respond to you in faith. Some of us for the first time, others of us again and again and again, as we continue to surrender more and more and more of ourselves to you and your agenda in the world. Lord, convert us today that we may proclaim Messiah. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.